Now please turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We were in this chapter last week, and the Lord has led me to preach upon the final part of the chapter. And so we're going to turn to that chapter. We'll bow together for a word of prayer with the Bible open before us, and then we will come and read a few of these verses. 2 Thessalonians 2. But let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's really pray for the help of our God. And our gracious Father, we continue before Thee in Jesus' name, fully conscious of our great need of the help of the Spirit. And we pray that that help will be given to the preacher, given to the hearer. May we know the touch of heaven in this meeting. Settle us before Thee. Settle our minds. Settle our very bodies. O Lord, deliver us from all of that inattentiveness that can so easily creep in. Arrest our minds, rivet our souls upon Thy truth. Bless us, we ask of Thee, and come and visit us now. For we pray this in Christ's name and for His eternal glory. Amen and amen. 2 Thessalonians 2, and we will read from the verse number 13, the closing verses. Although we will be looking at some of these other verses as well. But verse 13 says, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And the Lord will bless the reading of these verses. Now in apostolic times, the system of anti-Christianity was very much at work. This is what Paul says back in verse 7, where he states, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." Iniquity means lawlessness. And so Paul is saying in verse 7 that a principle of lawlessness or evil was already at work in his day. The same fact is revealed by the Apostle John in 1 John 4 verse 3, where he says concerning the spirit of Antichrist, "Even now already is it in the world." Now, as I've noted with you already here in referring to verse 7, Paul describes this principle of evil as the mystery of lawlessness. The use of the word mystery simply indicates that in his day, in his time, Paul is telling us that the principle of evil or lawlessness was not fully revealed in its full significance. And that is shown then in verse number 6. If you look at verse number 6, it says, "Ye know what withholdeth," and that word "withholdeth" means restrains. "Ye know what restrains, that he might be revealed in his time." So the sense of the words is that a power, and a divine power obviously, restrained this anti-Christian principle in its full development. And so the principle of evil was there. The mystery of lawlessness was already at work. John tells us that I've shown to you that the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world, but there was a restraining hand on it all. And it would not come to a full development until a further point in history. It would continue, the restraint would continue until a certain point in history, the time at which the man of sin, as Paul shows us, was going to appear. Look at the closing words of verse 7. And there we read, "He who now letteth," and that's the same word as withholdeth. It means restrains. "He who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way." Those final words, "until he be taken out of the way," could also be read, "until he become out of the midst." And the meaning of the words is that at a certain point in time, future to Paul, out of the midst of the system of lawlessness, or the mystery of lawlessness, out of the midst of that working of the spirit of Antichrist, the man of sin would actually appear or emerge and come forth. And if you look at verse number 8, you will see that that is verified, because verse 8 begins this way, and it says, "And then shall that wicked or wicked one be revealed." And that's a reference back to the man of sin, the son of perdition, in verse number 3. So these are important verses. The Apostle Paul is showing us very clearly what was going on in his day, what would continue to the very end, until out of that system, that mystery of lawlessness, there would appear this person called the man of sin, the son of perdition, the wicked one, whom the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So he can't appear prior to those days that lead up to the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's clearly the meaning of this passage. The rise and the appearance of the man of sin will be marked by some dreadful features that the Spirit of God underlines for us in this passage. It will be diabolical. Look with me at verse number 9. And while we have commented on some of these verses last week, just want to go through these verses already seen again. It will be diabolical. Verse number 9 says, "Even him whose coming is after or according to the working of Satan." Now the word "coming" in verse 9 is the same word that refers to the return of the Lord. If you look at the end of verse 8, it says, "He will destroy him with the brightness of his coming." That's Christ's coming. Christ's appearance someday at the end of time. But the same word is used of the Antichrist in verse 9. Whose coming, whose revelation is after or according to the working of Satan. And so what we find here is that the man of sin will present himself with such aplomb and confidence in his own ability that he will be hailed as a savior. You see, that word "coming" signifies the arrival of a king. That's the sense of it. And so we think of the Lord coming someday. It will be the arrival of the King of Kings. But here we are told that such will be the diabolical, the devilish workings of things in those days, that the man of sin will give the impression that he is the king and he is the savior. Remember that he's called the Antichrist. And remember that the word Antichrist actually means in place of Christ. And so when he comes, when he emerges, when he appears, the world will run after him. They will believe this is the Savior of men. This indeed is the one who can deliver us. That's the nature of these things. And if you look at verse 9 again, here's the reason why. It says that his coming is after or according to the working of Satan. The word "working" means energy. And so the devil's energy and the devil's power, it's going to be exercised in those times, and he will deceive the world. He will blind the world to who this person really is. That's the sense of verse number 9. It will be diabolical. It will be deceitful. Look at verse number 10. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish." The word "deceivableness," it means to give a false impression. We must see the subtlety of this whole matter, of the coming of this individual. It will be to give a false impression, whether by appearance or by word or by his influence. And I believe all of those things will be in all of this deceivableness. And so there is deceitfulness here, deceivableness here. It will be designed to promote unrighteousness. Look at it. All deceivableness of unrighteousness. And you see the word "unrighteousness" again refers to lawlessness. Lawlessness, iniquity, and unrighteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 24 that toward the end of time, because iniquity, lawlessness shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And here's the very same thing being brought before us, the very same issue being brought before us by the Apostle Paul. And so lost men, you see, are going to be deceived. It says, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Those are awful words. Lost men are already blind. 2 Corinthians 4, verse number 3 tells us the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And so they're already blind. They're blind by their natural darkness as fallen sinners. And they're blinded by the devil. And in this whole scene that's before us, there's going to be another blindness, so to speak, as it were, in which we see this deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. In other words, what Paul is showing us here is that in those days they will be further swept away by the deceivableness of the man of sin. It will be delusional as well. Verse number 11, where it says, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they might believe a lie. And in the original language it reads this way, that they might believe the lie. The lie. A lie unparalleled. A whole scene of lying and cover up and so forth, that is of a nature that has no parallel at any other time in history. They will believe the lie, that this is the Savior. This is the Deliverer. This is the man we've been waiting for. This is the one who will bring to the world its peace that it's hoping to find. And that's exactly how he will operate. And so it tells us here that God will send them strong delusion. Those are awful words. The word for delusion means wandering, wandering. Interestingly, when you look at the original language, the particular word used in the original text is the word that gives us the English word planet. And it signifies a planet or a heavenly body that is not fixed, it just wanders. And here we are shown that God, in his judgment, this is the issue, in his judgment for the sin that they've already embraced, in welcoming the man of sin, he's going to send upon those who do so a strong delusion. What is this? This is judicial judgment. This is judicial blindness that will fall upon those who have embraced this person, have followed this person, or will be following him in those days. And over them, God will send this strong delusion that they will believe the lie altogether. And so it is diabolical. It is deceitful. It is delusional. But my friend, it's damnable. Look at verse number 12, where he comes to a peak. That they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The word pleasure means delight. And so it reads this way, but had delight in unrighteousness. What unrighteousness? Remember that the word signifies lawlessness, iniquity, evil of the most awful kind. And we're finding here that people will find pleasure in it. They will take delight in it. And of course, that is the nature of man. Man has a delight in his sin. He has a delight in that which is unlawful before God. He loves it. He cherishes it. He plunges into it. But toward the end of time, we've been shown here that men will delight themselves in everything that the man of sin will offer them. And the outcome will be that they will be damned, which means judged. It carries obviously the sense of eternal punishment for welcoming and embracing the man of sin, delighting in this unrighteousness that he will promote instead of believing the truth, as verse 10 indicates, as we've already read. Look at it again. It says, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Oh, I tell you, these are solemn, solemn words that we have in these few verses I've been going over with you. All of this detail therefore underlines the heights to which wickedness will rise in the times that will precede the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a dark and difficult time, therefore, for the Lord's people as they face all this, as they live through all this, whoever they will be, whatever that generation may be, they will face a dark and difficult time as they confront the oppression and the tribulation of that period that undoubtedly is going to come against the church of God. It will not be easy. It will be most difficult. Now, how awful it would be if Paul stopped there in verse number 12 and didn't go any farther. But you see, he doesn't do that. And notice that in verse number 12, as he closes out, or from verse number 13, as he closes out the chapter, he ends with a note of thanksgiving to God. He says in verse 13, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you." And he begins here to address the people of God. And this final portion of this chapter reveals that those who are the Lord's are secure in the most evil season. In the most wicked day, they are still secure. This is what he wants these Christians at Thessalonica to see and understand. Because remember what I showed you last week, they were living in the last days as we are, and the system of lawlessness had already begun, and they were feeling the brunt of it. And so he writes to encourage them. But you see, by extension, he's encouraging the church still. You today, who sit in this house, you who listen on, watch on to this service, he's encouraging you as a child of God. We don't know when this will all happen, only God knows. But we are living in dark and difficult days. And so how should we handle? And that's the issue. That's the vital thing. Would you not like to know that? How do you handle such days? You see, there are those Christians who will tell you, don't worry, the church will not go through this. The rapture will come before this all happens, and you'll not even be here. Well, I think I've dealt with that adequately enough not to go into it again today. But let me tell you, my friend, in one simple statement, that is nonsense. The church will be here. Why would Paul write what he writes at the end of the chapter? It would be needless if the church is not here. It will be here. And I'm sorry to disabuse you of your notion, if you hold that notion. But it's better to get things straight. And the Lord is showing us here that even in the most wicked day, the most evil of seasons, we can face it all with a confidence and with a trust in the Lord that is unshakable. I want to show you what Paul does in these verses. This is really my message today. What I've just said is all preparatory for what I want to say now. Because in these closing verses of this chapter, the Apostle Paul sets before the people of God an explanation as to why they're always safe. An explanation as to why they're always safe. And I want to know that. And I trust that you want to know it. And that you will heed it and look at it and study it with me. What is this explanation? There are four parts to it. Number one, there's the divine choice. Verse number 13. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so this verse speaks of being chosen to salvation. And here it is in black and white, we might say. It is language that nobody could misunderstand. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That is the divine choice. Now the origin of this choice is clearly underlined for us, because he says, from the beginning, and that little phrase, from the beginning, takes you back, not merely to the beginning of time, but back into eternity. You have it at the very start of the Bible, in the beginning God, teaching that God was always There he always existed. Or John 1 verse 1, where you have that tremendous statement that is so similar to Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then John uses it again in 1 John chapter 1 verse 1, where he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, the word of life, the Lord Jesus again. He was there from the very beginning. And so, you see, this term speaks of eternity, really. And therefore, when the apostle says here that we were chosen to salvation from the beginning, it means that we have been chosen to salvation from all eternity. And what is he doing here? He's showing to these people that according to God's decree, from all eternity, they have been chosen. And nothing can reverse that. Not even the most wicked day, not even the most diabolical and devious and all those other things I said. Nothing can change it. And you see, that's a very humbling thing. That's what it does to your soul. Because let me tell you, my friend, as you read down through these verses, as a child of God, you've got to tell yourself, I am no better than those who will perish. Indeed, you will tell yourself, I ought to perish along with them. I should be damned along with them. That's what this doctrine does to the soul. It doesn't fill with pride. If it does, you haven't got the right way of it. It humbles a man into the dust to realize that in his divine choice, the origin of it is back in eternity. The objective of it, well, here it is, chosen to salvation. That's the great objective of the divine purpose, this choice that we're looking at. It is to save men, chosen to salvation. And the word salvation there is very broad in its scope. It includes every facet of the saving of the people of God. It points us to the whole realm of salvation. And one way to really sum it up is to tell yourself, to see today again, that your salvation is all within the framework of who Jesus Christ actually is and what he does for those he saves. And Paul gives us a summary of it. 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse number 30. You need no other verse to try to get a summary of what salvation is. When you consider that verse, you have it in a nutshell. What does it say? In 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, but of him that is of God, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us. Then he starts. He mentions four things. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. You take those first three, they deal with us in this life. Wisdom refers to the regenerating work of the Spirit to give us light, give us understanding, bring us out of our darkness. Righteousness, that's our justification. Sanctification, that's how we walk with God. That's the Lord working in us always to make us a holy people, lead us on. And then the fourth word is redemption. And that's yet future. That is the coming of the Lord. That's the redemption of the body. That's the final experience of glory. And what we're finding is it's all in Christ. And so, the origin of this divine choice is back in eternity. How humbling to think of the fact that the Lord knew us and set his love upon us from then if we're his people. And the objective is we're chosen to salvation and all that that means. And then there we have the objects of this choice. Because notice the flow of words again in verse number 13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because, as he goes on to say, God hath chosen you. Notice those words, brethren, beloved of the Lord. There are the objects of God's great saving purpose. Who are they? It is sinners whom he takes and whom he makes. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. Now remember to whom Paul writes in this little letter. the Thessalonians. Who were they? What were they? A people far from God. A people so far away, let me tell you, that there's nobody in this gathering today, a child of God, who was as far away as the Thessalonians, because they were a people who were utterly pagan. And who lived according to a pagan religion. And they knew not God. They knew nothing of Christ. They knew nothing of morality. They knew nothing of holiness. They were living entirely and completely in utter darkness and in the wickedness of their idolatry and their lifestyle. And then one day, Paul arrived in Thessalonica, and Paul preached to them, and a great awakening came. And what did God do? God made them brethren beloved. What we're seeing here is that the objects of this choice are sinners, most certainly. But what we're really seeing is what God makes out of the people he saves. What he does for them, the change he brings into their lives, the transformation that he begets so that they can then be called brethren, beloved of the Lord. They become this through this great choice of God. And therefore, the gospel is the message of what God makes out of the very worst of sinners. And do you think for one moment that God, having done all this and having changed the people, is then going to abandon them? Is he not going to continue his workmanship in them? Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 10, we are his workmanship. I tell you from this pulpit today, dear believer, God has never and will never abandon the workmanship that he has started in any sinner's heart. Never. Rather, the very opposite. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, and what the Lord makes of them is produced by the operation of the Holy Spirit. That's what it requires to have a person become a brother beloved in the Lord. It requires the work of the Spirit. And Paul is showing these people, here's the divine choice. It originated in eternity. The objective is to make you everything that Christ has died to purchase for you. You're the objects of it. You're now, brethren, beloved of the Lord. But look at the outcome of this choice before we leave this point. Because the outcome is that sinners will believe the truth. Look again with me at verse 13. And notice how this verse runs on. He has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so the outcome is that those whom the Lord sets his love on and whom he chooses, they believe the truth as the Holy Spirit operates. Because the word sanctification here is a very broad term. It includes the entire work of the Holy Ghost in a man's heart from the very day that he is born of God. When the Spirit enters his heart, right on through, even to glory itself, it's all encompassed in this kind of language. Sanctification of the Spirit. But the point that's being made is, here is the outcome of this choice. It brings men, it brings sinners, it causes sinners to come to the moment in their life when they believe the truth. I'll come back to that a little more later. But this is the great outcome of the divine choice. They believe the truth. Now that is faith. That's what it's actually saying. Belief of the truth. The word for belief and the word for faith are basically the same word. And so they believe or they have faith. And so what we're seeing here is that the Holy Spirit produces faith in men's hearts. They believe the truth and they come into all the possession of this spiritual blessing. Through the instrumentality of faith, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men and brings them to what is in view in these verses. And again, I say to you from this pulpit, here is the greatest encouragement you could ever have. That no matter how dark the day or deep the trial, the child of God is going to win. He's going to persevere. He is going to continue to the end because of the divine choice. Secondly, there is the divine call. We move then into verse number 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that in one leap, Paul takes you to the very end of it all. He says, whereby or whereunto he called you. That again is at the beginning of our Christian life, the calling of God. But notice what we are called unto. Whereunto he called you, that is, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here is the divine call. This, of course, is the Holy Spirit's call. This is the effectual call. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 2. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2. And in this verse, we have an example of how the word call is used. And let's look at this verse just for a little moment or two here, because it's an important verse. It's a very extensive verse in what it teaches. 1 Corinthians 1, verse number 2. Paul is greeting the Corinthians, and he says in verse 2, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now, pause with me there. Do you know what the word church actually means? Does it refer to a building? Does it refer to an organization set up by man or something like this? No, the word church means the called out ones. And in the very word church in this verse, we have the first instance of this verb that means to call, that refers to the divine call. The very word church contains the word that means call. That's the literal rendering of the word church, the called out ones. Then go a little farther. Unto the church of God, the called out ones, which is in Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So here's the second use of the verb now. It's in the word church, and now it is plainly on the text, called to be saints. The word saints means holy ones. And so it helps us to understand what he has just said in this verse. Them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones. Do you see it, my dear friend? The call of God brings a man out of the world. The word church means the called out ones. It signifies that when God comes down and saves a person or a company of people, he brings them out of the rest of humanity and he begins to work in their hearts because he designs to make them holy ones, saints. And this is part of the divine call. We're not called to do what we like. We're not called to stay in the world. We're not called to keep serving the devil. That would be absolute nonsense. That would be a contradiction of the gospel. No, the gospel is a message that the Lord saves us from our sins. And for that to happen, he brings us out of our sins. Have you been brought out of your sins, or are you still in them? And the question really is, are you among the called out ones? And are you experiencing this call in terms of your sanctification, your growth in grace, your understanding of the things of the Lord? Or are you still in darkness and on the way to the world? Those are important questions because we've been shown here what the words mean. And we see it back in our text, whereby he called you. And we're just seeking to understand what the word called actually means. Then there's a third use of the word call here in verse 2 of this first chapter of 1 Corinthians. It goes on to say, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. You know, this letter wasn't written only to the Corinthians, because Paul says, I'm writing to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs, that is, their Lord and our Lord. What a wonderful statement that is. Because here are the called out ones, the ones whom the Lord is dealing with. And the mark of their divine calling is that they themselves call on the Lord. Do you see that? You need to call upon the Lord to save you. You need to seek the Savior, as is indicated by these words. They're very clear, they're very plain. There is a divine call here. Now, please go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. I want to take that time just to look at how the word call is used and what it means. And so we go back to 2 Thessalonians 2 to look a little more at this divine call. And we notice here the channel of this divine call. It says in verse number 14, whereunto he called you, now listen carefully, by our gospel. There's the channel of the divine call of God. It's through the channel of the gospel that the divine call goes out. And that means, therefore, there has to be the preaching of the gospel. There has to be its explanation, its dissemination throughout the earth. Oh, how these words completely and utterly nullify the idea, the erroneous idea, that we don't need to preach, we don't need to evangelize. Nothing could be farther from the truth, because here we're being told that this divine call is channeled through the gospel. And the inference is that the gospel must be preached. You see, the objective of God is to save men, but the means that God uses is right before us. It is through preaching or teaching or the instruction that leads men to understand the gospel. It has to be channeled out. So there's the preaching of the gospel. And what Paul is saying to these people, therefore, is even in the days when the man of sin appears, the gospel will still be preached. And God will continue to call people to himself. That has always been the case. It always will be. And so there is the preaching of the gospel. But then there's the power of the gospel. It says, whereunto he called you by our gospel. And inferred there again, you have that great fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. If you take these Thessalonians and turn back to 1 Thessalonians 1, and verses 4 and 5, you will see in those verses what I am saying here, what is really in view here. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse number 4, and there Paul says, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost. And here we have it. The fact that the Thessalonians were chosen of God was signified by their experience of the power of the gospel in their lives. It says that you heard the word, you heard the gospel, not in letter only, but in power, or in the Holy Ghost and in power. And therefore here is powerful, persuasive preaching in view. He, whereunto he called you by the gospel. And so there is the channel of this divine call. It's through the preaching and the power of the gospel. And then back to our text, verse number 14. There's the conclusion of this divine call. What is it? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate conclusion of the Spirit's call that he extends to sinners, is to bring them finally to glory. Read it, focus on it, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There may be one here today, or more than one, who says within the heart, will I make it? Will I continue? How will I contend in the evil day? How will I deal with opposition, whatever it might be? How will I press on? My friend, here is God telling you something, that this divine call has an ultimate conclusion to it, and that is to bring you right into heaven. And the Lord is telling you, therefore, that as he calls you, just as much as he chose you, as he calls you, he's not going to let you fall. He's going to keep you through thick and thin, as you wrestle on toward heaven, as the hymn says, against storm and wind and tide, the Lord has purposed to bring you to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and to enjoy that glory forever. What a contrast with what you read earlier. Look at verse number 8. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the brightness of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness, or the spirit of his mouth, and to destroy with the brightness of his coming. Or verse number 12, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had delight in unrighteousness. What a contrast! The man of sin destroyed with the brightness of the coming of the Lord, and all his cohorts and all his followers, they come down to eternal ruin. But those who are divinely chosen and those who are divinely called, where are they? They have now obtained the glory. So there is the divine call here. But then you say there's a divine charge. Look at it. The divine charge. Verse number 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Stand fast. A stirring charge. I mention it quickly here. It says stand fast. It means stand firm. It says also in that verse number 15, hold, which means literally hold fast. So there's how you understand it. Stand fast, hold fast. And so this is God's charge to the people whom he has chosen and whom he has called. And this is what they are to stand fast or hold fast with respect to, that is, the traditions. Well, you see, the papists love this verse. So here you are. Here's the proof in the Bible that traditions are guiding light, and it's the true church that holds to the traditions. But you see, you don't read the whole verse. It says, hold the traditions which ye have been taught. Now listen, whether by word or in our epistle. In fact, if you go into chapter 3, verse 6, you'll find the word tradition used again at the end of that verse. The whole verse says, chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Notice those words, which he received of us. Or back in verse 15, whether by word or our epistle. What is the tradition? Well, Paul makes it abundantly clear. It's what he had taught. And what had he used to teach these people? The scriptures. The word of God. And so the word tradition doesn't refer to Rome's dogmas or the dogmas of any other religious body or the follies of our day that are being touted and promoted all around us. It refers to the scripture and to all that is to be drawn out of the scripture. And so the divine charge, therefore, is that we are to hold fast to this anchor. This is the point. This is what he's saying. Remember the context again. He's encouraging these people. Oh, he's telling them of the awful days ahead and the dark days to come. And indeed, as I said earlier, they're in those days in terms of what was happening in their own generation. And of course, down through time, the church has always had tribulation. But we're seeing here from this chapter, the day is coming when it will rise to a level that is unparalleled. But in that unparalleled day, what are God's people to do? What is the charge that's given to them? It is to hold fast to the word and to the doctrines of the gospel. That is indispensable in the light of the first part of the chapter. Because the first part of the chapter, as I showed you again today, it's talking about all these matters. Signs and lying wonders, verse number 9. Deceivableness in verse number 10. Delighting not in the truth, but in wickedness. These are terrible days that are been described here. And yet we've been shown that we have this anchor for our souls. We have got this, the truth of God. And we must hold to it. Against the background of the rise of anti-Christianity and the development of wickedness and the darkness of the day and the increasing apostasy of times, as we pass through them, here's Paul's advice. It's nothing new, is it? My friend, it's not a matter of merely saying to yourself, well, I've got to do this and I've got to hold to that. No, it's not that at all. It's to have you see and understand that the truth to which you hold will hold you. That's the right way of it. What you believe in terms of the truth or the gospel or the revelation of God it will hold you. It will keep you from falling. When others have been swept away, it will be a defense to your soul. It will be a bulwark to your mind. It will keep you. We must see this. The divine charge is not that you and I of ourselves preserve the truth. Not at all. The divine charge is that the truth to which we adhere and which we espouse and that we find a love for in our hearts is going to keep us even in the darkest day. So, child of God, cling to the truth, and the truth will keep you. If you turn aside to foolish notions, and there are plenty of them, don't expect to stand. If you turn to the lies and deceits of this age, don't think for one moment that the Lord's going to bless you, because he won't. But you hold to the truth, hold fast, stand fast, and he will bless you. And he will keep you. And the same is true of the whole church. This is the marching order for a congregation here. Hold fast, stand fast. In closing today, there's the divine consolation. Verses 16 and 17. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so, notice here that he tells the Christian, you have already received everlasting consolation. This is the consolation of what? Well, what's the context again? The consolation of the guarantee of the coming of Christ. That's what he's referring to. He says it. Look at it again. He has loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. It is the consolation of his own promise that the Savior is coming again. And that is the comfort. That is the constant comfort of the hearts of the people of God. If you go back with me, please, to the first epistle again, chapter 4, and look at that great passage, 13 to 17, where Paul talks about the coming of the Lord. He talks about the coming of the Lord in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, every chapter. And then in the second epistle, it's very much to the fore there also. But at the end of this chapter, you've got this wonderful statement about the Lord's coming. And I'm not going to take time to read it all, but you can go down through it and look at it maybe later on today. But look at the last words. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And the word comfort is the same word as consolation back in our text. Or this particular verse in 2 Thessalonians 2:16. He has already given us the everlasting consolation that Jesus Christ is coming. What does that mean? That means there's an end to all this. Darkness, wickedness, apostasy, anti-Christianity. That's what it means. There's an end to it. And I tell you, if we did not know that, how dismal we might feel. But what he's saying is, in the darkest day, console your heart always with this great truth. Christ is coming again. And notice what he goes on to say then in verse 17. Comfort your hearts. Establish you in every good word and work. There's a wonderful summary of living the Christian life. Establish you in every good word and work. You can get a better description of being a Christian, of living the Christian life. And what we're seeing is that this consolation is for a vital purpose. It is to have the Lord's people press on in their service, even in the most difficult time. And here's the point you need to notice as I come to a close today. This divine consolation is designed to have you keep on. Not merely holding to the faith and it holding you, keep on serving. I spoke the other Sunday about a man I knew, or I didn't know him. My father told me about him. Yes, he loved the Lord, and no doubt today he's in heaven. Just an ordinary country man, but he thought he had found the date for the Lord's coming. And he didn't put in his crops that year, and, well, you know what happened. People laughed at him. You see, the Lord's coming, the doctrine of the Lord's coming, as you see from these words, it's not designed to make us say, we'll sit back and wait. Somebody told me just the other day, actually, I can't remember who it was, it could be somebody sitting here, but told me the other day about someone who got that verse, were to watch and wait. So this individual, that's exactly what he did. He got into his house and he locked himself in and he did nothing. He didn't go to work. He didn't do anything. You see, you've got to bring it all together. We are to watch and we are to wait. That means we're looking forward to. That's really what that means. But while we're doing so, Paul puts the focus here upon every good word and work. Keep on speaking for the Lord. Take the reference, every good word. Keep on talking about the Lord. Keep on praying to the Lord. Keep on witnessing for the Lord. And furthermore, every good work. Any preaching on the second coming that detracts from this is manifestly unscriptural. Because when it is truly understood, it causes you to put your heart and soul into what the Lord would have you believe and what he'd have you say and what you'd have you pray and what he'd have you do in terms of being a witness, and it causes you to put your heart and soul into his work. And so the consolation is not to make us lazy. It's not to make us think that we don't need to do anything for the Lord. It's the very opposite. Let us labor for the Master till the bright day comes. Let's labor on, let's believe on, let's preach on, let's pray on. And here we are, therefore, seeing this tremendous passage and its comfort to our hearts. It's encouragement, the divine choice, the divine call, the divine charge, and the divine consolation. Are you part of that company who can take this to heart? Some sit here among us today who are not saved. Do you not understand, man or woman, young person, you're on the wrong side. You're going to perish as you continue the way you're living. And you'll sink into the lowest hell. You'll be eternally ruined. You need to come to Christ. Come today. I mean that. And the Lord tells you that. That's why I say it. He tells you today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart, which is what you've been doing. And behold, now is the day of salvation. And so wait not a moment, but come to Christ. And backslider, it's time to come home. You can't serve the Lord the way you're living. You need to come back and return. Get right with God and walk with him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, use thy truth, we pray of thee. We thank thee for it. We thank thee for this great passage and all that it sets before us, all that it says to us. O Lord, help thy children to meditate on it, to take it to soul, to go away and get alone with the Lord and pray over it and live by it. And we thank thee for its great encouragement. O Lord, bless it to our hearts, we pray. And save the lost among us and restore the cold. Bring people to thee, we pray, for thy glory and for thy praise. We ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.